All right, if you have your Bibles today, I invite you to turn to John chapter 20. If you've been with us for the last 30 months, we have walked through the Gospel of John since starting in February of 2018. And we are coming very quickly to the end. Well, we're coming to the end, whether it's quickly or not. But it has been, for me, an extraordinary journey that God is working in my heart through His Word. Through these sermons, I have sought to show you who Jesus truly is, so that you would know Him, so that you would believe in Him, so that you would love Him and serve Him. You know, we have been impressed by His works of power. We've been amazed by His words of life. We have witnessed Jesus as He willingly laid down His life and as He was lifted up on the cross. And John has testified to us of Jesus' death and His burial and now His resurrection. And John shows us the risen Christ here today, appearing to His disciples, giving them proof that He is the living Lord. Claim that truth to others. You know, in our text, we're going to see that when we see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, He replaces our fear with peace, so that our hearts are filled with joy. And Jesus then sends out these joyful believers to tell the good news of the forgiveness of sins in His name. And so look with me at John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would open Your Word to us, that we might see Jesus, the risen Lord, and be those who would follow Him, being sent even as You sent Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So our text today in verse 19 begins by saying, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week." It's still Sunday, the Lord's Day. The very day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene, John, and Peter have all been to the tomb, had witnessed that the tomb was empty, and that the grave clothes were still lying there in the place where Jesus' body had been laid. Jesus has met Mary after she talked with a couple angels. And Jesus has told Mary to tell the disciples that He is risen and that through Him, all of His people are brought into a right relationship with God. He calls them brothers because they are now the children of God by faith in Him. John tells us that Mary then went and told the disciples these things, that she had seen the Lord and what he had told her. And that brings us up to verse 18. Now, John doesn't tell us what Mark and Luke record for us in their accounts, that when the disciples were told by the women, by Mary and the other women who had seen the angels and Mary who had seen Jesus, when they tell the disciples these things, that Jesus was alive, the disciples thought it was nonsense. They refused to believe it. Rather than being overjoyed at her report, John reports for us in verse 19 that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, I suppose they had good reason for fearing the Jewish authorities. You remember when John uses the term Jews, it's normally referring to those Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees, those who were responsible for calling for Jesus' death and sending him to Pilate to be condemned. And so they are afraid of the Jews, of the Jewish authorities. These men gathered up in that room behind these closed doors were followers of Jesus. And Jesus had just been crucified for sedition, for being a revolutionary, for treason. And they probably thought that the Jews might come after them next. I think they had good reason to think that. And now, the story was circulating, according to Matthew, that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. Well, that's bad news, because not only would that get them in trouble with the Jews, but because the Pilate had sent a guard and put a seal on the tomb and posted a guard to guard the tomb, and if the disciples had then stolen the body in spite of all of that, they would have been in trouble with the Romans as well. And so they were in fear. And you got to think about it, they were probably also really troubled by the reports that Jesus was alive. Why hadn't Jesus, you know, appeared to them? He appeared to Mary, to the women. What were they to think of all of this? What were they to do? Fear, anxiety, worry filled their hearts. And, you know, fear and anxiety and worry often cause us to look anywhere and everywhere except to Jesus. Because when we're fearful and when we're worried and when we're anxious, our minds are clouded and we're not really thinking of Jesus as Lord, right? But the Lord doesn't leave them there in their fear. Isn't that good news? While they're huddled behind these closed doors, John tells us in verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, John doesn't tell us how Jesus got in from these closed doors. But it appears to be that it was sudden and it was miraculous. Locked doors cannot keep out the risen Christ. And that brings us to our first point. The risen Jesus Christ gives us the peace of His presence. The risen Lord Jesus Christ gives us the peace of His presence. He says, "Peace be with you." Now that was probably the way that Jesus would often greet His disciples. We know that this was a common Jewish greeting. It even is so today. The word shalom means peace. It's a way that Jewish people often greet one another even today. It means to wish the other person well. It means to wish for their well-being as a person. But in the context here, it surely means more than just a perfunctory greeting. For one thing, the disciples are overrun with fear, right? They're in desperate need of peace. You can imagine how startling it would be for the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus, to suddenly appear in a locked room where you're already afraid, right? Luke chapter 24, verse 37, that Brett read for us just a minute ago, says that they were frightened and they thought they were seeing a ghost. So Jesus repeats, "Peace to you," again in verse 21. Now also remember that in the upper room, just before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 14, verse 27, John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What beautiful words. Peace I leave with you, my peace, he said, I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. What a great promise. And again, the very last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, right before Jesus goes on to pray to the Father, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now the idea behind peace, or shalom, is peace with God, first and foremost. But also, that peace with God brings tranquility, safety, harmony, and reconciliation. That peace with God brings a peace of God that fills our hearts so that we can have the peace with one another as well. This word was often used to refer to the peace that will come at the last day when God will restore all things and there will be no more sin or death or tears. All of this comes true in the person of Jesus Christ. Peace with them. They have peace because Jesus is with them, right? Jesus is the source of peace. He gives the peace of His presence. Now, to assure them of His presence, that it's really Him, Jesus gives them proof. That's in verse 20. When he said this, it says, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So on that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side to convince them of the truth that he was risen bodily from the grave. Luke tells us that he invited them to touch him, and he asked them for a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it right in front of them to show that he was really physical in a body. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a hallucination. He wasn't just something that they dreamed up. There was no mistaking the fact that his wounds, now healed, were from his crucifixion just 3 days earlier. It was Jesus. There was no denying it. incredible as that may be, it was Jesus. And Jesus gives the disciples a wake-up call as he appears before them and he displays this resurrection proof to them. And John tells us in verse 20 that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's an understatement, don't you imagine? They were glad. That word glad means literally to rejoice because they saw the risen Lord and experienced His peace. They were filled with an overwhelming joy. They were rejoicing where before they had been fearful. They had been hiding behind closed doors. They had been filled with sorrow because of His death. Now they are filled with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus is with them. And the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the joy of the Lord that comes through it really does change everything. And just as Jesus had promised them His peace, He also promised them His joy. Jesus encouraged them that night that He was betrayed. He told them in John 16:20, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." That very thing that had caused them sorrow, which was what? Jesus' death. His death on the cross, that cruel execution of Him being nailed to a cross and dying there, that very thing that had caused them sorrow now would become the source of their greatest joy. Jesus died for me, right? He's alive again because He is Lord. Their sorrow would be turned into joy, transformed into joy. And again in chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus said, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Wow. The joy came because they would see Jesus again, that He is alive and He is Lord. He said their hearts would rejoice and no one would be able to take their joy away from them. Anybody able to take your joy from you as a Christian? No one can take your joy. Well, I suppose you could give it up. Why would you want to? Right? Why be filled with fear and anxiety and worry and shame when you can be filled with the joy of the Lord? Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the way to battle fear and worry and anxiety is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus for who He is, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who died on the cross for you, as the Son of God who was raised from the dead with great power and glory as the living Lord, and then the peace of His presence which will result in the joy of the Lord pouring out of your heart through His Holy Spirit. So we have the peace of His presence, which brings great joy. Secondly, we see that Christ, the risen Christ, gives to us the participation in His purpose. Verse 21, hereafter Jesus assures them of peace again. He says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father has sent me, He said, I also send you. Now you may remember that in John's Gospel, Jesus has emphasized over and over again how He was sent from God the Father. He was sent to do the Father's will, he said, John 6:38. He was sent to speak the Father's words, John 12:49. He was sent to perform the Father's works, John 5:36. He was sent to bring salvation into the world, John 3:17. In John 18:37, Jesus told Pilate at his trial, he said, "You say rightly that I am a king, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And so now Jesus tells his disciples, "As the Father has sent me." That means in the same way that the Father sent me, I am sending you. By sending us in the same way that He was sent, His purpose becomes our purpose. Right? If Jesus came, as Luke 19:10 tells us, if Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, then that is our mission as well. If Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, as Luke 5:32 says, then we are called to do the same. So what does it look like for us to be sent as Jesus was sent? Well, as Jesus was sent in the Father's name, John 5:43, we are sent in Jesus' name, right? As Jesus obeyed the Father's will, we obey Jesus' will. We obey His commandments, and we teach others to do the same. That's what He told us in the Great Commission that we have in Matthew chapter 28, when He said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you," right? And so as Jesus obeyed the Father's will, we obey Jesus' commands. As Jesus performed the works of the Father, then we, as He said in John 14:12, we will do His works as well. And then He said, "And even greater works will you do, because I go to the Father." We will do the works of Jesus. As Jesus was sent to speak the Father's words and to preach the gospel, then we are sent to speak Jesus' words and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Father sent Jesus in the same way, for the same purpose that He sent His Son, Jesus says, "I am sending you." So the risen Lord Jesus has given us the peace of His presence, which brings us great joy, so that we will have that joy of participating in His purpose of being sent even as He was sent. Number three, we see that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gives us the power of His Spirit. The power of His Spirit. Look at verse 22. "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And here I think what we have here is a foretaste of what is to come at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and baptizes the believers there gathered in Jerusalem and fills the disciples so they all begin to speak the Word of God. And Peter gets up and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people are saved on that very day. Here in John, we know that Jesus has told His disciples that He will soon ascend to the right hand of His Father in heaven. And when He does, that He will send the Holy Spirit, who will come down upon the church just as He promised. Remember, Jesus had told them that He was going away to the Father, John 16:5. But also, He said in John 16:7, on that night that he was betrayed, he said to them, teaching about the Holy Spirit, he said, "It is to your advantage. It's to your benefit. It's good for you," he says. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," remember he had called the Helper the Holy Spirit, the one whom he would send in the Father's name. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." You remember he in this very chapter, back up in verse 17 there and 18, that Jesus had just told Mary to tell the disciples that he was ascending to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God. Jesus was going to ascend to the Father, and then after he did, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. So if that's true, if that's Jesus is going away to the Father and then sending the Holy Spirit, what is Jesus doing here? When he says, he breathes on them and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So I think what Jesus is doing here is either a symbolic or a temporary imparting of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. There's obviously great symbolism in Jesus breathing on them. You might say, well, what's that all about? Well, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the man, making him from the dust of the earth, right? It says that he breathed the breath of life into the man. He became a living being. Now, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, in which the Bible is written, the word breath and wind and spirit are all the same word. One word can mean all three. Jesus breathes on them. His breath, his wind, his spirit, he breathes on them just as God had breathed life into Adam. Jesus now is showing that he is the one who breathes spiritual life, the Holy Spirit, into his disciples. He gives them spiritual life. That's the symbol. We also know that it probably pictures Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Some of you remember that story, Ezekiel chapter 37. God takes Ezekiel, shows him a valley of dry bones, and he says, "Can these bones live?" Ezekiel says, "Lord, you know." He says, "Go and prophesy to these bones. Speak to them," he says. And as he did, it says he was to prophesy to the breath or to the wind, to the spirit, so that the corpses would come to life, and they did. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit breathing life into people so that they will live in the Spirit. That God, through His Spirit, is the one who gives spiritual life to dead souls. And so there's great symbolism in all of this. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is active throughout the Bible. Holy Spirit wasn't just invented and showed up on the day of Pentecost. Okay, Holy Spirit is God, has always been God, just as the Father and the Son. We can see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters," the Spirit of God. You You see, the Spirit of God was active in creation just as God the Father and God the Son were active in creation. The Holy Spirit is active throughout the Bible. Surely the Holy Spirit was active in the lives of the disciples as they met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ here on that Resurrection Sunday, and as they met with Him several times over the next 40 days following His resurrection until His ascension. And as they waited for Him in Jerusalem for those 10 days between the time that He ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven until the time of Pentecost, the 50th day there when Jesus sent His Holy Spirit with power upon the church and they were baptized in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Surely the Spirit was with them during that time as they prayed, as they gathered together. But the Holy Spirit came down in a permanent, new, powerful way as He baptized them, the church, on that day of Pentecost that you can read about in Acts chapter 2. But listen, commentators have, you know, argued about what all this means for hundreds of years, and that's not the point of what John is making. What is the point? I don't think we're meant to get caught up on the issue of whether his imparting the Spirit here, you know, what that means in light of Pentecost. What John is showing us here is that to live as a Christian, especially as we live as a Christian on the mission that Jesus has given us, that He just said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As we live as a Christian on mission with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible without the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus sends us into the world with a Christ-like mission. As the Father sent me, so I send you. We are sent on a Christ-like mission. But we don't become Christ-like on our own. It's the Holy Spirit in us that God uses through His Word and through prayer and through the Holy Spirit. God does this work in our lives to make us more and more like Christ every day. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us Christ-like. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to within us, to convert us, to conform us, to transform us into the image of Christ and to empower us to go out on that mission that Christ has given us. Just before Jesus ascended, He directly links the power of the Holy Spirit to the mission that He gives His disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth." The power of the Holy Spirit He gives for the purpose of us being on mission with Him, being witnesses in this world. Now, the Bible never commands us to be baptized with the Holy Spirit because I believe that that's a one-time event that takes place the moment of salvation. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are baptized in the Spirit. We are born again as the children of God, and We have that indwelling Spirit with us always. As Paul says, as an earnest, as a down payment, as a guarantee of our inheritance that we will have in heaven someday, that Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is given to us. But the Bible does command us, listen, the Bible does command us to be continually filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And since the Holy Spirit of God is the one that must open the eyes of those who are lost so that they can see Jesus for who He is, since the Holy Spirit of God is the one that must open their ears so that they can hear the gospel and believe, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit when we witness, when we tell other people about Jesus, because we can't do what the Holy Spirit does. And so, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given us the peace of His presence, the participation with His mission, and the power of His Spirit. And fourthly, we see that Jesus, the risen Lord, gives us the proclamation of His salvation. Verse 23, Jesus continues there. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now the gospel, listen, the gospel that we proclaim is the good news about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the forgiveness of sins. As Paul says in the book of Romans, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all kinds of wickedness and ungodliness of men who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and all of us are sinners by nature and by choice, and we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. For without that, we cannot come into the presence of God." Salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is about the forgiveness of sins. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this, "The ultimate reason for the mission of the church in the world is to deal with sin." John MacArthur, I like what he writes on this. He says, "Why did the Father send Jesus into the world? He didn't send Jesus into the world to bring about social justice. He didn't send Jesus into the world to improve people's economic condition. He didn't send Jesus into the world to elevate our understanding of godly morality. He didn't send His Son into the world to make people's circumstances better. He didn't send Him into the world to raise economic standards. Jesus, when He came, Jesus didn't assault any human institution. He didn't come for educational purposes. He didn't come for philanthropic purposes. He never engaged in any effort to remedy social issues. He came into the world to seek and to save lost sinners and to bring them to salvation. And that's why all believers exist in the world today. That's why we're here. That's what the church is all about. Everything we do, whether it's our ministry or our worship or our study of Scripture, whether it's our spiritual testimony as we shine as lights in this dark world, it's everything that we do has its objective, the mission of Jesus Christ to save lost sinners, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Paul wrote, 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief," he said. See, Jesus didn't come to give you all of your earthly desires. He came to save us from the wrath of God against our sin. But because the Roman Catholic Church uses this verse to support some false teaching, I think we need to understand this verse very carefully. They interpret this to mean that ordained priests who have these ordained priests have been given the authority to forgive or to retain the sins of people contingent on private confession and penance. And they base this on their false doctrine of apostolic succession through Peter and the popes, and on their excessive distinction between the clergy and the laity, and on their view that penance is necessary for forgiveness. But there are really good biblical reasons, you know, to reject that view. First, there is no biblical warrant for apostolic succession. The Lord worked through the apostles, like Peter and all the rest, to lay, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, to lay the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, he says. But once the church was founded, that authority ceased. Also, the New Testament is clear that there is no distinction between ordained clergy and the rest of the congregation. While there is scriptural instructions for men to be ordained to the gospel ministry and to being elders and pastors and deacons, that does not make them mediators between other believers and God. Jesus is the only mediator, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, look it up. All believers are priests before God. We believe, the Scripture teaches, you can read it in 1 Peter, we are the priesthood of God, all of us. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through anyone else. All believers are priests with God, access to His throne directly. So that's one good reason. Second reason is this: only God can forgive sins. Yes? And He does that the instant a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ. To add penance or any other work to justify us or to gain us forgiveness is, as Paul says in Galatians 5:4, it's falling from grace. God saves us by grace, not by what we do, not by works of penance. Third, there is no example in the Bible of the apostles ever forgiving or retaining the sins of anyone. You would think if that's what Jesus meant, we would have examples of it in the book of Acts or in Paul's letters. For example, when Peter proclaimed the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost, he proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Did he say anything there about he was the one who was going to forgive their sins? No. When Peter preached to Cornelius and the other Gentiles gathered in his house, he didn't say, "I forgive your sins in Jesus' name." No. Rather, he said, Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to him, to Jesus, "All the prophets witness that through his name," listen to this, "whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." How do we get the remission of sins? Believing in Jesus. It's not by confessing to a priest, right? Paul never instructed pastors like Timothy or Titus to perform this function, which you would think would be a glaring omission if this is the way that God's people obtained the forgiveness of sins. Peter didn't forgive the sins of the people he preached to. Rather, he proclaimed the gospel that Jesus came and lived that perfect life and died for their sins upon the cross and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day. And if they would believe in Him, they would receive the forgiveness of sins. He proclaimed that God would grant forgiveness to them if they would believe in Jesus. So what is Jesus speaking of here? He's speaking of evangelism. He's speaking of discipleship. He's speaking of proclaiming the gospel. He's speaking of preaching the good news. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone with the aim of persuading them to the truth, by God's grace, we are urging them to repent and believe, to forsake their old life and to follow Jesus. How they respond to the gospel shows whether their sins are forgiven or whether they are retained. If they believe in Jesus Christ, their sins have been forgiven. If they refuse Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then they are still in their sins. That's the proclamation. That's what we proclaim every week from this pulpit. This is what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus gives us, the church, the authority and the mandate to proclaim the gospel. You know, there are a lot of good things that we could do as a church, and many things that we do do. Some of those things the world does as well. What's the one thing that separates us from everyone else? Preaching the gospel. Proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that we must do. That's our commission. To proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all who believe. That mission is possible because the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given us the peace of His promise. He has given us participation with His purpose, His mission. He has given us the power of His Holy Spirit and the proclamation of His salvation. So let me ask you as we close today, do you have His peace? Because you believed that He died for your sins and was raised from the dead? Does His presence fill you with great joy? Are you compelled by His mission, knowing that He has sent you? Are you empowered by His Spirit? If so, are you proclaiming His salvation? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy, inspired, inerrant Word. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the mission that You've given us to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to everyone who would believe. God, we pray that today, as we close this service, that we would not leave the same way that we came in. Our lives would be transformed by Your Spirit. That we would be sent with great power to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves. Amen.